So we're going to finish up verse 4 and get through the first part of verse 5. So there's just so much here, and there's so much we need to cover, and there's so much truth and meat in here. I just hate to leave any of it laying around. We need to see what Paul was writing to Timothy here and the implications for us today. Let me just read beginning in verse 3 and I'll go through verse 5. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So as we saw last time, Paul is commanding Timothy here. That's the word that we saw that Paul used. I urged you upon my departure. It's the word for command. Paul is commanding Timothy here to forbid, which is the word there in verse 3, that you instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Paul's commanding Timothy to forbid the instruction, or to instruct rather, command, forbid certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now, the teaching of strange doctrines presupposes false teachers. And what we looked at what this was, what is this strange doctrine, and we saw that over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, that it was any teaching that didn't conform with the teaching of Christ, that didn't conform with apostolic teaching, that didn't conform with biblical truth and scriptural truth. In essence, it's any teaching that conflicts with and is unsupported by true and right understanding of Scripture. Because if it's not the true meaning, you don't have Scripture. You have just somebody's interpretation. You know, this is one reason why I don't particularly care for paraphrases of the Bible. Because a paraphrase is not an interpretation. It's not a translation, rather. It's an interpretation. It's the product of one person and what they think the Bible says. So anything that's not supported by a right understanding of Scripture is not God's Word. And we have to understand that it's not just flagrant error that's involved here. It's not just flagrant contradictions, but also logical fallacies. It's also false comparisons. I remember talking with a Jehovah's Witness one time, and he was telling me that, well, if Jesus is God's son, then John the Baptist is God's cousin, right? Because Jesus and John were cousins. I said, no, that's kind of a wrong conclusion there. John the Baptist was not conceived by the Holy Spirit. He didn't have a divine nature. So they have these false comparisons. They want to compare apples with oranges. They draw wrong conclusions, impose their own ideas on Scripture, own presuppositions, their own experiences, trying to integrate man's knowledge and man's discoveries with the Scriptures. All of these things culminate in strange doctrines, false doctrines. It's anything that distracts from and that confuses God's work and Word. It perverts the true sense of the Scripture. And then he was also told them, remember in verse 4, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. And we saw over in 2 Timothy 4:4 that myths were what people turned to once they had already turned away from sound doctrine. They turn away from the truth and turn to myths. See, the Christian life is all about turning from something and to something. And it's just the opposite in those who reject the Christian life. They're turning from something to something. They're turning from the truth to a lie. In the Christians, we turn from lies to truth. Well, those who turn to myths have already turned away from the truth. It's what they turn to when they've rejected truth, when they refuse to have their thinking governed solely by the authority of Scripture, when they allow something other than the Bible to be the ultimate authority. That's why when people will tell me, well, I know the Bible's true because archaeology found this. Well, no. Now you're setting something else as a higher authority over the Scripture. It's not, we don't know the Bible's true because we know the Bible's true. And it's true because the Bible says it's true. It's its own self-testimony. All Scripture is God-breathed and given, it's given by inspiration of God. So he turned to miss. Why? Well, just like it said over there in 2 Timothy 4, he turned to miss because they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't endure sound doctrine, so they accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. And it's because the sound doctrine conflicts with their own beliefs. It conflicts with their prejudices, their experience, their lust. I've been reading a biography of Adoniram Judson, who was the very first American foreign missionary. And he and his wife, he was about 21 years old. His wife was 18 years old when they left America to go eventually to Burma, is where they wound up. But on the ocean voyage from Massachusetts to India, where they first arrived, Adoniram took it upon himself to start studying the biblical word for baptism, because he was a Congregationalist. He'd been born and raised in the Congregationalist church. His wife was a Congregationalist. And as Congregationalists, they had been taught and assumed all their life that baptism was by sprinkling, and it was done to infants as well. Actually, if somebody in the family was baptized, the entire family would be baptized and would be sprinkled. And that was what they believed baptism was. But he just, in God's providence, decided to undertake a study of the word baptism. And the more he studied it, the more he realized what he thought all his life wasn't true. And out of pure self-defense, Nancy started studying it, because it disturbed her that her husband was drifting away from what they had always thought all their life. And so Nancy undertook her own study of it, and she wrote this in her journal. "But I must acknowledge that the face of Scripture does favor the Baptist sentiments. I intend to persevere in examining the subject in hope that I shall be disposed to embrace the truth, whatever it may be. It is painfully mortifying to my natural feelings to think seriously of renouncing a system which I have been taught from infancy to believe and respect, and embrace one which I have been taught to despise. Oh, that the Spirit of God may enlighten and direct my mind, may prevent my retaining an old error or embracing a new one." Can you imagine people doing this today? This stuff just doesn't matter anymore. People went to the stake and were burned at the stake over objecting to the real presence of Christ in the communion, in the blood, and in the wine. That's just no big deal anymore. Here you have, they understood the implications of belief. Well, after they were both baptized by immersion in India, Nancy wrote in her diary, "Thus, we are confirmed Baptists. Not because we," and you have to understand, this is not Southern Baptist. This was Baptists of early 1800s. "Thus," wrote Nancy, "we are confirmed Baptists, not because we wanted to be, but because truth compelled us to be. We have endeavored to count the cost and be prepared for the many severe trials resulting from this change of sentiment. We anticipate the loss of reputation and of the affection and esteem of many of our American friends. But the most trying circumstance attending this change, and that which has caused us most pain, is the separation which must take place between us and our dear missionary associates. We feel that we are alone in the world, with no real friend but each other, no one on whom we can depend but God." See, this is what adherence to the truth is all about. It's willing to count the cost and pay the cost, to go to the Word, to study the Word, to see if these things are so, and then embrace them and submit our heart and mind to those teachings. So to turn aside from the truth is to turn aside to miss. It's to turn from the objective to the subjective. And this is what false teachers do, and this is what dominates the church today, sadly. And as we saw last time from Jeremiah 23, these myths, they have no value. They're straw. They're not grain. They have no value to teach anybody anything. They have no value to sanctify. They have no value to convict. They have no value to edify because they're myth. They're not based on fact. They're a product of somebody's own mind. You know, I was watching news a couple, 3 weeks ago, and they were having a story on how the author of Harry Potter has launched this website. And on this website is giving all this new information about the characters in the Harry Potter series. And some people were upset about this because it was ruining their perception and view of these characters with all this new information. And other people were excited about it and said, oh, I want to learn as much about Harry Potter as possible. And I'm just thinking, they don't exist. They're the product of somebody's imagination. How can you learn something about something that doesn't exist? It's a myth. All there is to know is what somebody else has made up. It's the same thing with things like evolution. All there is to learn about evolution is what somebody has made up. What they've created. It's a product of their own mind. They look at the fossil record and draw their own conclusions and build up whole stories. I mean, when they found the Nebraska man, one tooth, they recreated the man, his wife, his village, everything he lived in. Later to find out it was a pig's tooth. So, you know, it's just nonsense. Same thing with secular psychology. Secular psychology is littered with discarded models. Why? Because it's all the product of somebody's imagination, of somebody's own mind. It's the same thing with theology that's drawn from somebody's own experiences, that's drawn from their own subjective, illusory imagination. But yet this is what people turn to when they turn from sound doctrine. It's the myths. And then Paul also said not only myths, but endless genealogies. What are these? Well, there's two interpretations as to what the endless genealogies. Some have said this has a Gnostic influence. There was an incipient form of Gnosticism going on now. And so the genealogies refers to these group of spirit beings called aeons and how they would propagate one another and had this hierarchy within them, with God, of course, being the highest spirit being. But this interpretation didn't seem to come in until it was really introduced by Irenaeus and Tertullian in about the 2nd or 3rd century. And that's when Gnosticism was full-blown. So they seem to have been reading more their own times into the interpretation. So it's not very likely that these endless genealogies was referring to anything Gnostic for several reasons. One, aeons are never called genealogies within Gnosticism. Also, over in Titus 1:14, the myths are referred to as Jewish, not paying attention to Jewish myths. So it seems these genealogies would have a Jewish connotation as well, too. And also over in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, Paul lumps genealogies in with controversies about the law, but shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So these myths and genealogies seem to have somewhat of a Jewish background, because after all, these false teachers in 1 Timothy 1:7 are wanting to be teachers of the law. So they seem to have a Jewish connotation, a Jewish background to them. And this is what Paul is referring to. These teachers wanted to be teachers of the law. But the problem was, they were ignorant of it, is what Paul says in 7. Even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They're like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. How many times did Jesus tell the Pharisees and Sadducees, "Have you not read?" You know, he told the Sadducees up front when they were examining Jesus over whose wife some woman would be in the resurrection who had been married 7 times. And Jesus said, isn't this your problem? Is that you don't understand the Scripture of the problem and the power of God? When Jesus came to the Pharisees and asked them a question, whose son is the Messiah? He just blew their theology out of the water. Well, if he's David's son, then why does David call him Lord? So they want to be teachers, but they're ignorant of what they want to teach. Paul says that these genealogies are endless. It's kind of a derogatory term. The fact that they're endless means they're useless. There's no conclusion drawn from them. They're limitless. They're as limitless as the imagination of man to invent them. They're possibly a product of the myths. So it's impossible to know for sure what exactly the myths and genealogies, endless genealogies, are that Paul is referring to. Timothy knew. False teachers knew. But we don't really need to know what the exact content was, because the outcome of these are the same no matter what the content is. The effect is the same. It's a dangerous outcome. What do? They give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. That word mere speculation, the only time the word is used in the Bible. Useless speculation. You know, it's what people engage with and say, well, God could do this, couldn't he? Well, I guess God can do anything. But he's told us what he does do in his word. He has limited himself by his word. God can't lie, can he? God can't be dishonest. God can't do anything that is contrary to his nature. So this leads to useless speculation. And we're told over in 1 Timothy 6:4, that people are conceited, they understand nothing, has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words which arise, envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicions. Same thing is said in Titus 3:9, which we just read, in 2 Timothy 2:23. See, all these speculations, all they lead to is strife, controversies. Why? Because they're not grounded in truth. They have no basis in fact. See, Paul's not opposed to controversy per se. You're going to have controversy when you express the truth. Truth divides. You're always going to have it when truth is involved. What Paul is pointing against is speculation that's devoid of truth, that's not based on truth, it's not based in truth. In other words, it bears no good fruit. Because the speculation is based simply on human reason, human imagination, human opinion, human experience. So it's not just useless, it's actually harmful. It is harmful. Because rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith, it detracts from, it corrupts, it pollutes, it defiles, it short circuits the work of God in the life of a Christian and in the life of the church. It's speculation rather than furthering the administration of God's work. Because God's work is how? By faith. Not by speculation. It's not helped. God's work is not helped. It's not furthered by esoteric, subjective experiences, made up stories, own opinions and conjecture. But it's hurt. Because God's work is by faith. It's by trust. Trust in God's Word. It's an unwavering commitment to the nature and the person and the character of God as He's revealed Himself in Scripture and through the person of Jesus. It's trust in His ways, in His wisdom, in His Word, in His means, in His promises, in His commands, and in His principles. See, there's no need for these myths and genealogies, extra-biblical revelation, mystical, esoteric experiences, emotional highs or dramatic stories, because we have sound doctrine. We don't need all the other. And it's the sound doctrine that we trust and that we follow and we obey. This needs no validation from any outside source. It is its own testimony. Everything else distracts. It is straw. It is harmful. Why? Because God's Word says it is. That's why. And that's all we need. So the growth, this furthering the administration of God, this growth is a byproduct of trusting in and acting on God's words, God's commands and His promises. It's submitting and trusting to His ways and to His works in our life to make us holy. So the false teachings, the strange doctrines, the myths, the genealogies, man's ideas and opinions, experiences, dramatic stories, all these do is corrupt. They're counterproductive to the work of God. How did Jesus characterize those who looked for external validation to God's Word? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after signs. Attesting signs, attesting miracles, to seek validation for God's Word outside of God's Word, Jesus said, is the mark of a wicked and adulterous generation. It doesn't lead to a deeper, greater trust, a truer knowledge of God, a greater love for God, a greater obedience to God, a greater dependence on God, a greater holiness. Because the source is man's own mind. And Paul draws a strong contrast now in verse 5. See, here's all the false stuff, which gives rise to mere speculation. It's harmful to the administration of God. But, there's a strong contrast. But, the apostolic, the biblical way, the biblical goal is far different from this false way, false methods. In contrast to the false religions, in contrast to their false doctrine, their myths, their genealogies, which leads only to speculation. And in verse 6 says, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Verse 5 is, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The word goal simply just means the outcome. The outcome, the goal of Paul and Timothy is of any true Christian teaching. The outcome of our instruction is love. And it flows through three channels. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks going over each one of those. What is a pure heart? What it's not? What is a good conscience? What is a sincere faith? See, the false teachers are teaching false doctrine. Notice that's what Paul says in verse 3, that he may instruct, rather forbid, command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. But yet in verse 5, Paul says the goal of our instruction is love. Well, what's the difference between teaching and instruction? Well, teaching, didaskalos, where we get our word didactic from, it's imparting knowledge from a teacher to a student. It's a gradual assimilation of that knowledge, and there's really no moral obligation on the part of the student to assimilate or gather this knowledge. Whereas instruction, the goal of our instruction, the same word used in verse 3, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, literally is a command. The goal of our commandment, our authoritative commandment, there's an obligation there, an obligation to obey because of the source of the command, because of the source of this information. In the source of this instruction. Now, the fact that the goal of instruction is love, well, this automatically tells us several things right here. And that is, first and foremost, somebody's subjective teaching carries no weight, does it? It has no authority other than the person's own mind who invented it has no authority. It can be ignored without any consequences, so therefore it has absolutely no power. Because there's no authority behind it other than the mind of the person who has invented it. It tells us that the false doctrines, the myths, they can never produce love, can they? They can't produce love, which is the end work of all of God's saving acts. Now, it can counterfeit love. It can counterfeit this love that Paul is talking about, but it's not a true love. Why? Because it's not a product of instruction. So just interject truth into a relationship and see what happens. We can have some of the most, what we think are close, intimate, loving relationships, and interject some truth into that and see what happens to the relationship. That love will often turn to hate. The word love here is agape, and it's the outcome of instruction. Is the outcome of instruction, is the product of instruction. Well, what's the content of this instruction, this commandment? Look over at 1 Thessalonians 4:2. Paul uses the same words, and he tells us what the content of this commandment, this instruction is. For you know what commandments, instructions, we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. We see the authority behind this. It's not the product of somebody's imagination. It's not some mystical, esoteric thing. Not some private experience. It's not the product of someone's own mind. It's the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is the authority that stands behind and is the source of these instructions and this commandment. And then he goes on and tells what it is. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, to abstain from sexual immorality. And he goes on and on. In other words, the source of these commandments that has His divine authority, what it is, the content of it, it's all of God's commands, all of Jesus' commands concerning the Christian life, both personal and corporately. And not only do these commands tell us how we are to live, how we are to interact with God, and how we are to be saved, but they also reveal the nature of God and His character. God's commands reveal the nature of God. They tell something about God. So if love is the outcome of instruction, what else does that tell us about this love? Not natural, is it? This is not natural love. This is not romantic love, the love between a husband and wife. This is not family love, the love between parents and children, children and parents. This is not the love of friendship. This is a supernatural love. It is not a natural love. It's the outcome of instruction. It is a response to truth, not error. So if it's not natural, if it's the outcome of God's Word, then it's supernatural, which tells us it's beyond the capacity of an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. So this type of love is impossible for an unbeliever, an unregenerate person. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. So it's a product of the Holy Spirit indwelling somebody. And then there are manifestations of that love, because it's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Love, which produces peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, so on. See, this is just impossible for an unbeliever. It also tells us that this love, that is the product of instruction, is totally contrary to the world's conception of love. The world has one conception of love. God's conception of love is totally different. Now this instruction, this command, it imparts what? Imparts information. It imparts knowledge. See, it's a simple fact that you cannot love what you do not know. It's just a fact. You can't love what you don't know. The heart cannot be drawn to that which has no understanding. And without an understanding, there's no inducement to love. You have to have an understanding of the object of your affection. Otherwise, your love has no effect, object. And that's just irrational. So love is impossible without knowledge, and knowledge is indispensable to love. But what happens if somebody's love is based on inaccurate or wrong or misleading information? Now their love is based on what they imagine somebody is like rather than what they really are like. And what happens when that to that love, when that information is corrected? Well, the love will either grow. See, in a true believer, everything new that we find out about God, every new discovery, every new insight into His nature and into His being just increases our love for Him. It increases our awe, our reverence. And it also shows us how far short we fall, that we do not love God as we should love Him or as we even want to love Him. It shows us how sinful we are. A true knowledge of God doesn't provide an ego boost. So this is why people reject the sovereignty of God, because it's incompatible with their understanding, their view of God. It's incompatible with their view of love. If God is sovereign over every aspect of my life, He's sovereign over who is saved and who's not saved, He's sovereign over every event that happens in my life, that He's the ultimate cause behind everything, I don't know if I want to love that God. So this is why the Jews rejected Jesus, wasn't it? Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 21, "All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." They didn't know God. These were the Jews. Verse 23, John 15, "He who hates me hates my Father also." And they hated Jesus enough to kill Him. You can't get any clearer than that. See, we are totally, completely dependent upon God's revelation to know anything about God, to know anything about Him, to know anything about ourselves, our true nature, to know anything about sin, to know anything about salvation. No people ever in the history of the world have ever come up on their own with a correct understanding of God. Nowhere. Apart from His revelation, no one's ever come up with a correct understanding of God. They've never conceived of a God like the God of the Bible on their own. All of man's ideas are corrupted. God has not revealed the laws of science, the laws of math, things that we can understand and discover through our own reason and through our own observations of the created being. We can understand those things, but we can't understand God unless He has revealed Himself to us first. See, we can only love God because He first loved us enough to reveal Himself to us. And He loves us that He may be loved as He is, as He truly is. And this is what instruction, true instruction, leads to. So when we return the love that we've received, we have communion with God. That's when we have communion with God. This is the basis of true Christian fellowship. It's not getting together and all feeling good and having a warm tingling in our tummy and a big group hug. And you know, that's not true Christian fellowship. The basis of true Christian fellowship is a love of God. That's what John said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that, here's the reason, that's the purpose, that, see, what are they doing? What we have seen, what we have heard, we proclaim to you. That's instruction. We proclaim to you. Why? That, so that you also may have fellowship with us. How do they have fellowship with us? And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. See, first there's the fellowship with His Son. First there's the fellowship with the Father. And that fellowship only comes through a love, and that love only comes through instruction. And then we can have fellowship with each other. In verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's no true fellowship. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. See, you have to be first in fellowship with God before you can have any meaningful fellowship with one another. Because as soon as you interject truth into that false fellowship, what's going to happen to it? It's just going to show it was not a truth. It was not a fellowship based on instruction. Love equals obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love is, you can't separate from obedience and submission and trust in God. It's a hollow claim to say you love God. People who love Jesus in their profession will love Him in their practice. False doctrine, myths, speculation, all they lead to is strife. It subverts the purpose of God. Sound doctrine and instruction produces love for God, which produces fellowship, true Christian fellowship. See, love is the goal of all true Christian instruction. First, there's a love for God as He is, which leads to a love for His commandments, to His Word, to His instructions, and for one another. See, false teachers claimed their teaching was based on the law, didn't they? They wanted to be teachers of the law. They claimed their teaching was based on the Old Testament, on Scripture, but they're ignorant, they're incompetent. They're not really teaching and providing instruction. They're twisting it and distorting it and replacing it with their own opinion, their own... And so, see, the goal of true instruction, the goal... You know, this is not, it's not this vitriolic, we're the only ones who got it right type of understanding. The forbidding of the false is aimed at promoting love within the church. And if that doesn't, is not, if you're not doing the instruction, there's no, any love that exists is a false love. It's a false unity. There's only one true instruction. And only true instruction can produce the love. This kind of love. And you know, the greatest, the most loving thing you can do to somebody is tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. What did Paul say to Galatians? Oh, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? Sadly, the answer to that question more often than not is yes. Yes. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:15, am I to be loved the less because I loved you the more? So the question for us is our love, love for God, is it a product of instruction? Or is it just a natural, sentimental emotion? Is it based on truth? Is it grounded in fact? or is it just the product of our own imagination? The only true love is the love that is a product that comes from instruction, and that is the goal of all true Christian teaching. This is why it's so important to emphasize, not to be exclusivistic, not to be triumphalistic, because the cause of Christ is at stake. Because if the true instruction is not there, and guess what? There's no goal to produce love. It's just an artificial love. It's artificial. Make people feel good. Give an emotional experience. This is why people talk about having a worship experience. It just generates an emotion. There's no true love because there's no true instruction. Paul's goal, the goal of all true Christian teaching, is love. And that's our goal here. Let's pray.